God's Word and turn to John chapter 10 for tonight. We're continuing in our five-week study on the doctrines that we hold dear. I preached the fourth one on the eve of my vacation. And so tonight we're going to continue in the last of these five installments of Pillars of Divine Truth that we at Grace Life Church hold dear. And we'll be talking tonight about the perseverance of the saints. I've said it before, and I'll continue to say it, that these doctrines rise from Scripture and not philosophical conjecture. That this is the teaching of the Bible, that God is sovereign over His people. He's sovereign over His sheep, His church, and that He'll not lose one of His sheep. Not one of those for whom Christ died, shedding His precious blood, will be eternally lost. And tonight we'll go to the Scriptures and see what saith the Scripture. At the end of my message, after my conclusion, wrapping up all the loose ends, I'm going to ask some questions and answer them, and then I'll open it up to the congregation if they have any questions over this doctrine or even any of the other four that we have proclaimed over the weeks. I pray that these have been beneficial. These are truths that certainly have liberated me, truths that have strengthened me in my walk with Christ. I know that there are the enemies of the doctrines of grace that say, oh, these doctrines lead to licentiousness or lawless living, but they've done the opposite for me. They've actually solicited holiness and commanded me and empowered and enabled me to see the Scripture in its full import and the redemptive work and plan of God in a glorious way. And quite frankly, even though through many years of ministry, not understanding these doctrines, there were parts of the Bible that was like missing pieces of a puzzle. I'm not getting something here. I know the problem is with me and not the Bible. And as God opened up my eyes to understand these core, precious, fundamental truths, those pieces of the puzzle fell into place for me. That the Bible as a whole came to a cohesive unit in a beautiful portrait of Christ and the power of who He is. I pray that tonight that the Lord will help us, will help me proclaim and help you listen and to take these truths to heart. Because they're truly, as Spurgeon once said, a pillow upon which the believer lays his head at night to rest. And this, of the five, I believe that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of the most comforting doctrines of all of the Bible. That God, despite my poor performance at times or my disparaging obedience, that God will keep me. That God knew all about me when He saved me and that He will not reject me because of struggles I may fight along the way and failures that I might incur. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27 and through verse 30, this is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of our God. This is Jesus speaking. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the question that we are asking tonight is a question that's been asked, well, I reckon from the dawn of time. Can a Christian lose their salvation? This is the question that's been the subject of church councils, creeds, and debates for two millennia or more. At the heart of the debate are questions such as these. Can a Christian fall from a state of grace? Will the saints persevere in the faith? These are important questions. But I think the question is more rightly asked, when it is summoned in this way, can God keep his covenant with his people? And is God able to save his people forever, as the Bible plainly states in Hebrews 7:25? I'm oftentimes in my study with people that are struggling with the Bible, maybe struggling with their salvation, asked to answer the question, if I believe in once saved, always saved. And I have to qualify my answer as I give it. Because culturally, people don't understand what conversion is. People don't understand in the church what regeneration is. The church has become more touchy-feely than doctrinal. And so now we're groping about in the darkness of biblical ignorance, and people just don't know, and they're missing out on these tremendous doctrines that bring comfort to our soul and a soaring view of God that throws us at his feet in adoration and worship. We want people to come to church and have their ears tickled and their emotions solicited, but the Bible doesn't permit that. The church is to be a proclaimer of divine truth. So whenever I'm asking this question, I always say that God does keep his church, his people forever. But most often people have a fundamental misunderstanding of what salvation is. Because they think that salvation is simply the result of a point in time whenever they recited a sinner's prayer, maybe at the end of a church service, whenever a minister invited them to an altar and he had them sign a card there and pledge their life to Christ. Simply put, they decided for Christ. Maybe walked an aisle, repeated the magic and golden prayer. And so that in their mind is salvation. And so now once saved, always saved means that you went through those church loops and now you are saved forever. Once saved, always saved. The preacher said you're saved despite any change or any evidence of conversion or any evidence of holiness. To make it clear to us tonight at Grace Life Church, that is not what we mean when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. More rightly put, this is the perseverance of the Holy Spirit within and upon the people of God, you see. Those that have been truly begotten of God, those born of the Spirit, regenerated inwardly, converted, brought to repentance and faith in the Lord, continue because Jesus in Hebrews 13:5 said he will never leave or forsake us. They continue because Jesus says in Philippians 1:6 that he will finish the good work he began. And I understand Paul is the human author. Behind Paul is the Lord, right? John 6:39 tells us that the believer will continue and not lose his salvation because Jesus made a promise in John 6:39 that he will never lose even one of those the Father gave him. Largely, I believe that the idea that a Christian can lose their salvation stems from the idea of the free will of man achieving salvation on the basis of a decision made by a free will agent. And I believe fundamentally that's the problem. It follows that if I'm saved because of something that I have done, I can therefore become unsaved because of something that I failed to do. This is an unbiblical view of this so great salvation that God has gifted to us. God has not left his eternal purposes in the hands of any fallen creature. God's decrees are unalterable, aren't they? What God has decided before time itself began is outside of the scope or outside of the power of any human agent. God's decrees are unalterable, as we've learned as we were going through the book of Romans some a year or two ago. Those decrees are eternal and they're unalterable because they have been made outside of time and space. They're not dependent upon any created being or any created thing, that God is quite capable of making decrees and carrying them out without the help of man. Romans 11:29, speaking of these decrees, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If he was an 80s singer, you'd say, can't touch this. God's salvific gift cannot be revoked. It cannot be thwarted. Those who have been pardoned by God cannot and will not be condemned. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made alive by grace, cannot be made unalive or unregenerated. Those that have been gifted with eternal life cannot be subjected to eternal death. Great scholar and theologian Cole Butler always says, if salvation can be lost, it was never salvation. Yes, I'm talking about that one. He says it was never salvation to begin with. It was probation. Probationary subjects can lose their freedoms, but saved persons cannot. If salvation is revoked because of the violation of terms, it was probation and never salvation. I like that. And by the way, I've read a lot of literature in my lifetime, and I've never heard anyone say that. You're the original source to me. So I quote you on that. Listen, it's to be remembered, Grace Life Church, that the believer's perseverance in the faith is part of God's eternal and also effectual decree, a decision, a decree made within the Trinity outside of time and space. And for even one believer to miss heaven would be tantamount to divine weakness and divine failure. It would imply that God is unable to keep his own people. It would imply that Christ loses his promised reward. Psalm 2, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the othermost parts of the earth for your possession. That Christ would not receive the reward for which he suffered and died. It would imply that God's eternal decrees are reduced to wishful hopes and weight of some human action or some human inaction. And as with other Arminian or free will doctrinal tenets, the whole notion of a person losing their salvation arises from an inflated view of man and a weak view of God. I mentioned in some of my other sermons in this series that these five truths are linked together in a chain, interdependent upon one another, but yet they form one cohesive body of divine truth or divinity. That the saint perseveres because they've been chosen by God to persevere. The saint perseveres because they've been drawn by the effectual cords of the Holy Spirit to persevere. They have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit to have divine life, eternal life within themselves to persevere. Justified by God, brought into a legal standing of absolute acceptance by God on the basis of Christ that they might persevere. And promise that they will be glorified and that they persevere so that they might be glorified. This is not, as I mentioned in my preface, any philosophical idealism. It is not simply conjecture in the scholarly. No, this is biblical truth. Romans 8, 29 through 30 plainly reveals these truths. Back to our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession in chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saint in paragraph 1. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his spirit and given the precious faith of his elect unto can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, from which source he still begets and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all of the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession. They shall be engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all of eternity. Paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, that means unchangeableness, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God and the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise also the certainty and infallibility thereof. That's fancy language for saying it's not going to be changed. It's not subject to error or failure. Paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sin and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, and they come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ unto the end. It's biblical. I want you to note in our text, if you're looking at it, in John 10, 27 through 30, here in our text that we just read previous, to see our security is promised. Our security is promised. Jesus there says that His sheep, those the ones the Father has given to Him in eternity past, those elected, chosen beforehand by God, He says, they hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me and I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, He says. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I am, and the Father are one. Doesn't that sound much very straightforward to you? But you can be sure people argue around it. Oftentimes people will say, sure, God's hands hold believers. Sure, I will believe that they're in the hands of Christ. But they will say something like this, but a Christian can crawl out of the hand of God. Yeah, it says no one can take them out of your hand, but you can take yourself out. As if God's hands are not powerful enough to protect a believer from his present sin and his present foolishness. But here's the thing that those that make those kinds of statements never deal with. The statement that prefaces that says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. The God that cannot lie has spoken. They will never perish. From the moment of regeneration until death, a Christian possesses eternal life within himself. The moment of saving faith, that there is eternal life within that believer. Not temporal life, not revocable life, but eternal life. That life within the believer has eternal duration to it. It doesn't end. It doesn't have a timeout on it. It doesn't have a timer that dings after a certain amount of time, then it's all over. It can never be extinguished. It endures forever. Paul argued this in Romans 8. Verse 38 and 9, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, nothing. Nothing above, nothing below, nothing within, nothing without, nothing will be able to separate us from Him. That the Christian is held by the love of Christ, kept secure within that love. It's the promise of God. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. He cannot fail, Daniel 4:35. Isaiah 55:11 says the word of God, all of God's word will be accomplished. So whenever Jesus promises eternal life to His people, it's an unfailing promise. He keeps all of His own. He keeps His sheep. And these are those, as it says in verse 27, that hear and follow Him. I've heard the argument, all this leads to licentious, lawless living, antinomianism. Jesus says, my sheep are those that hear my voice, they listen and they follow. That means they obey. What marks out a believer is hearing and obeying the words of the Lord. You find that in the Sermon on the Mount. So this destroys that wrongful idea that the doctrines of grace dull our holiness and promote lawlessness. But note verse 28b when he says, they will never perish. They will never die. Remember who made the promise. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask yourself this, can he carry it out? Is he willing to do that? Is he able to carry out his promise? Overwhelmingly, yes, right? He is able. He is willing. 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Apostle Paul writing to Corinth says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, there are also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. His promises are certain. They are yea and amen, that they are unfailing, immutable, unchanging, and certain. One of the great problems we all wrestle with in our humanity is that we oftentimes ascribe divine attributes to man and man's attributes to God. We think that he's like us. Well, I can't keep all of my promises, so therefore God maybe not be able to either. But he's not like us. He's infinitely above us, eternally beyond us, gloriously superior to us. That's the God that we serve. The second truth I want you to notice is that the saints are sealed. We are secure. We cannot lose our justification, our acceptance with God, our names being written in the palm of Christ's hand or in the book of life. Because we've been sealed by God. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 4:30. Well, go ahead and turn there. Verse 30, look at it with me in Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed for the day of redemption. Sphra egos, gizo in the Greek. It literally means to seal or to close, to make something secure. Same Greek term. It's used whenever Jesus' tomb had a seal set up on it in Matthew 27:66. Emblematic of ownership, a seal set up on it, emblematic of ownership. The same Greek term used again in Revelation 7:3 regarding the servants of God who were sealed by God and protected from the destroyer. Here we find that the Holy Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. A mark of ownership. A seal meaning that it is emblematic of the pledge and promise of God that all of Christ's redemptive work will be brought to fruition in our life. Sealed, marked out with the ownership of God. Sealed meaning that there is a pledge and promise from our God that all of Christ's redemptive benefits are ours in full. Sealed. We're his. Also, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment of our full redemptive promise in the future. To suggest that we can lose our salvation is to suggest that the Holy Spirit will fail at his mission. This is a seal that cannot be erased nor broken. Invisible as it is, it cannot be moved, nor can it be retracted. That the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is powerful and ongoing until we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ in every way on that day, the day of redemption. It's a guaranteed work. There's not a chance for him to fail at his mission. Scholar Louis Burkhoff wrote, "Perseverance is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer. that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:20, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are indwelt and you're sealed by the Spirit of God. This is a divine promise that Christ will have both the quantity and the quality of the bride promised to him by the Father. The quantity and the quality. Sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. So for a Christian to lose their salvation would be tantamount to the Holy Spirit unsealing what he has sealed. And this is a blasphemous thought. It's an impossibility. God, the Holy Spirit, cannot fail. Third, I want us to consider tonight that Satan is subject and not free. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Quickly in your Bible. First John chapter 5. Look at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. This is talking about continuing in a lifestyle of sin. But he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The word keeps here, tereo, in an original language, means to cause to continue. Divine power seizing upon the life of a believer, enabling, empowering, invigorating, preserving, protecting, keeping, enabling, guarding, protecting, that the evil one does not touch him, he's kept. The word touch here says the evil one does not touch him. Very interesting term, haptomai. It means to cause in the process of burning. It can mean to ignite or to set ablaze. The evil one does not ignite him. The evil one does not set him ablaze. For a believer to lose their salvation will mean that God, those that God has eternally chosen to salvation has found their final lot in hell with the devil. It would mean that somehow Satan wrangles a Christian from the clutch of God. It would mean that the one that is born of God falls into Satan's grip forever. It would mean that Jesus shed his blood in vain for that person. This is very unthinkable. This is impossible. The text tells us that God keeps those born of his Spirit. The text goes on to say that the evil one does not set this believer aflame. He's protected, kept, owned by God, secure. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a bound foe. His power mitigated, limited. His duration and time short. His leash is short. His reign is underneath the sovereign control of God. He cannot touch what God has chosen and what God has purchased and what God keeps and protects. Luther says he's God's devil. And what did he mean? He meant that God's using him for a season, secure a purpose, and whenever that season is finished and the reason of God, the purpose of God complete, God will flick him into hell. That's what deceived the nations. If you're a believer, Satan cannot wrest you from the hand of God. No power of hell nor scheme of man can pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. My fourth reason that we persevere is because our Savior is sovereign. Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll quickly turn there. I know you didn't expect to come and get a Bible workout, but you're getting one. Our Savior is sovereign. He will not fail. He will not lose one. He is sovereign over all. I'm going to start in verse 19b of Ephesians 1. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in heavenly places. Listen to these terms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's no mistaking this kind of language, is there? The Jesus that you and I serve is not a weak Jesus with a beat-up lamb on His shoulder. He's a monarch, a king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All-powerful, sovereign, controlling, reigning. Having this view of Christ, it is untenable, unthinkable, it is unfathomable to me that Jesus could lose one of His blood-bought children. Colossians 1:17 says He upholds the cosmos. John chapter 1 says He created everything that has been created ex nihilo, out of nothing. You try that sometime. Hebrews 2:14 says that He triumphed over Satan and rendered the devil powerless. Colossians 2:15 says the margin of the victory of Christ over the devil was expansive. He made a show of him openly and triumphed over him in it. So the doctrine of mutable salvation, the idea that you can lose your salvation, is an assault upon the sovereign rule of Christ. And therefore, it is not a harmless doctrine. It is a lie. The notion that a believer can fall from a state of grace and end up in hell is a lie from the pit of hell, because it impugns the glory of our Savior. It limits the power of His sovereign rule and renders Him a weakling. How is it that you and I can believe that Jesus created the known world, the cosmos, which, by the way, the astronomers still can't figure out how big it is? How is it that we can believe, John 10, that Jesus raised Himself from the dead? He says, I lay my life down and I will take it up again. How is it that we can believe that Jesus stripped the devil of his power? How is it that we can believe that Jesus can order galaxies, thwart devils, walk out of His own grave, but somehow He can't keep His people? The sovereign monarch of the cosmos can and does keep His people, preserving them. They are possessed by the Spirit of God, protected. There's not a safer place in the cosmos than in the hands of Jesus Christ. The saints are eternally secure, not because they're capable, but because their Savior is sovereign. He's sovereign, and He's ransomed us. We're secure, secured by a sovereign Savior because He's ransomed us. Matthew 20:28, for the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. A ransom. Lutron in the Greek. It literally means a price to purchase or ransom the freedom of someone, especially the ransom money for the manumission of slaves, the freedom of slaves. It is the price to redeem. We've been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You go to the book of Revelation, you see the citizens of the population of heaven, and that they're honoring and glorifying Christ. They say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from or out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
And the ones that he purchased are there surrounding the throne worshiping him. Sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. They are all there. You are there. I am there. We're owned. Bought. Paid for. The debt satisfied. The outraged justice has been propitiated by Christ bearing the wrath of God. We are owned by God, and it's not by anything that we have done in righteousness, Titus 3:5, but by His sheer mercy that He paid the sin debt in full. The pardon has been issued. The reconciliation has been made. Our names have been pre-enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. They cannot be erased, Revelation 3:5. Who is powerful enough to rob the sovereign monarch of the universe of what he legally owns? Who can do it? Who will deny Jesus those he purchased with his blood? 1 John 3:5, his death takes away all of our sins. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, his death takes away all the wrath due us. So answer this question for me. If a believer can lose their salvation and they go to hell, why are they there? Their sins have been paid for. The wrath of God has been mitigated and turned away. Why are they in hell? Did Jesus take away all of our sins at Calvary? Or some of them? Potentially? Hypothetically? I'm just confused. Jesus took all sin of all believers from the beginning of time to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he bore them in his body on the tree, and he purchased our salvation. And if a believer can fall from a state of grace, tell me what they're suffering in hell for, because Jesus suffered already for them. If they're in hell suffering, God is not just, and the Bible is a lie. The devil's stronger than Jesus, and that's a big farce, and we all know it. So I want you to think this through with me one last time. Jesus paid the sin debt for all believers, every sin, past, present, and future, for all time. You're not appointed unto wrath, but to attain of salvation through Jesus Christ. Why? He has satisfied the wrath of God in his death. To embrace the lie of a mutable, or as Cole would put it, a probationary salvation, is to say that the death of Christ is lacking and the death of Christ is insufficient. And that, my friend, is nothing short of blasphemy. Next, we're secure because he shepherds us. In our text in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I hope this argument is bearing witness with you as we're working our way through this truth, that to say that a Christian can lose their salvation is to deny the goodness or the ability of the shepherd. The good shepherd promises in John 10:27 and 8 to give eternal life to his sheep, and he says they will never perish. Why? Because the good shepherd is good. Because the good shepherd shepherds. Is the good shepherd able to protect and preserve his people forever? Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able. Dunamai, he's powerful. Well, what if one of those sheep wanders away? Well, he goes after the wandering sheep, Luke 15:4 through 7. He leaves the 99 and goes after the wandering sheep. And what does he do? He brings the wandering sheep back to the fold. The sheep that are given to Jesus are secure sheep. Their shepherd is all-powerful. Their shepherd is all-knowing. He will not even let one of his sheep perish, John 6:39. So let's ask this question. How does he shepherd us? Well, he shepherds and preserves his sheep, number one, with truth.
with truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The idea of sanctification is the idea of consecration. It's the idea of separateness. It's the idea of holiness. Here we find in Hebrews 7, 25, also in the whole chapter of John chapter 17 of the great high priest, he is interceding for us, praying for us that we would be conformed to his image through the instrument of the word of God. The very same word Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 11, that will not return to him void, but will send all or accomplish all that has been sent to accomplish. And by the way, the word of God is our plumb line, our lifeline, but it's God's unerring instrument to bring about his purpose and grace. Begotten through the seed of the word of God. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. That is through the living and abiding word of God. You hold in your lap mighty sovereign power. The word of God is alive. He is able to save them to the utmost and forever. He shepherds and preserves us with truth. Also, he shepherds and preserves us with his Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 to 18, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you helpless, some translations say. I will come to you. Now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God. The revelator, the one who reveals divine truth to us. The one that convicts us of sin and unrighteousness, John 16, 18. The one that works in us to conform us to Christ, John 16, 14. The one that brings about a life, a heart within us to glorify Christ because it's his ministry to glorify Christ, John 16, 14. So whenever a true believer sins, the Holy Spirit deals with our hearts, convicting us. You know what that's like. You know it's that I'm on a puke feeling after you sin against God? The Holy Spirit's at work convicting you. He illumines our minds, confronts our will, Psalm 110:3. He points us back to Christ. The Scriptures shepherd us from without, but the Holy Spirit shepherds us from within. He's the holy guest. The comforter. He is our guide. And whenever we sin, whenever we grieve him, he deals with us. He convicts us. So to say that a Christian can lose their salvation is tantamount to say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a big failure. Third, he shepherds and preserves us because he corrects us. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, my son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint whenever you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. So to say that a Christian loses their salvation is saying, God, your discipline doesn't work. It would be like saying that the disciplines of God are weak and the strokes of God's rod are ineffective. Listen, my human father's strokes of his rod were very effective, and the strokes of my heavenly father are eternally more so effective. The correction of the Lord, my friend, is an effectual correction. That means he has the ability to turn us back. He can make the sting of his correction so painful that we cannot but turn back. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12, those who have been trained by the discipline of God, afterwards it yields. Didn't say it might, it says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He was being nice. When God gets done with you, you will want to obey him. The strikes of the Lord always hit their marks. The strikes of God always secure God's ends and always secure God's will. He doesn't err. Lastly, He shepherds and preserves us because he intercedes and prays for us. He is able to save them forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our great high priest, isn't he? He mediates, he reconciles, but he also presently prays. And that the mediation or intercession of Christ they are both effectual, not subject to failure. Whenever Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke 22:32, that your faith fail not, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, not if you turn again, but when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. I've prayed. My Father always hears my prayer and answers them. John 8:29 says, the Son always knows and does the will of the Father, which implies he always prays the will of God. John 6:39 says that it's not the will of God for even one of his children to be lost. So here's the question. When Jesus prays for us to be preserved, can that prayer fail? Can God refuse that prayer? He cannot. The Son of God has never prayed an unanswered prayer. He always prays the will of the Father. He prays for our perseverance. And times when you feel like you can't go on and that you're at the bottom of the barrel and all of your circumstances are pitch as night and you have no strength to pick up the left and put it in front of the right, the Lord intercedes and prays and you find strength. And you keep going. He prays and the Father answers. And he carries you through. He prays that we will be preserved. John 17:24, O Father, I pray that they may be where I am, that they may see my glory. He's praying there in John 17:24 that every believer will be with him in heaven to see him glorified, that our faith will be turned to sight, and that we will fall at his feet and cast our crowns towards the Lord in hallowed worship. I desire they see my glory. Does the Father say, not this time, pal? No, never. He's praying to the Father that our faith fail not. And that's a prayer that will not be denied. So in conclusion, this is one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible. It magnifies the power of God that's made plain in the keeping of his people. To deny the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is to rob God of his glory, and it's to twist the scripture and to show sin and Satan to be more powerful than God. Every believer that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is promised heaven. 1 Peter 1:4-5, Christians obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected. We are kept with the power of God. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. The gift is not going to be retracted. The divine purchase is not going to be denied. The believers are safe in the arms of Jesus. They will never fail and fall from grace. Theologian J.I. Packer once said this, you're not strong enough to fall away as long as God is resolved to hold you. And he's always resolved to hold you. You are not strong enough to fall away. Let me ask and answer some questions, then I'll open it up. The first is this. Can true Christians fall into grievous sin? And I'm going to go through these quickly, and the answer to that is yes. True Christians can commit grievous sin, even for protracted seasons.
We understand that within every believer remains a vestige of the old man. Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit, though spirit wars against the flesh, but believers will be kept to the end by Christ. They will not persevere in sin. They will turn to Christ in repentance. The Spirit of God is not going to permit them to perish. They'll be brought to repentance, and they will persevere in Christ. So true Christians can fall into egregious sin. Secondly, we answer the question, what about apostasy? Are apostates Christians that abandon their salvation? And the answer I want to make is this. Apostasy is a real thing, but apostates are not believers. Apostates are those that come into the sphere of the church, exposed to the gospel, taste the goodness of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. They hear it. They're exposed to the gospel. They even have fellowship with believers for a season, but they return to their mire, to their nature, and they ultimately abandon the truth. Judas Iscariot was an apostate, and he was never a believer. He was the son of perdition from the beginning. John the Beloved said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Yeah, they were here with us, but now they're back into the world, and it just proves that they were never of us because they left us. So apostates are those in the proximity or the sphere of the church, in the sphere of the truth. They taste of the good, sweet things of the Holy Spirit, but are not regenerated. You may be unregenerate tonight. You're in the sphere of the church, tasting of the good things of God and the powers of things to come, being exposed to the gospel of grace, but it's not conversion. Conversion is the miraculous, sovereign, supernatural working of God in the inwardmost part of a man's soul, where he raises you up from spiritual death to life. And those that he saves, he keeps. These are those that are never apprehended by the gospel. They're never converted. Sure, there's a season of genuine interest. Maybe it's the mimicking of some outward Christian graces, but the heart is as hard as granite. And they go back to the mire. The third thing I want to deal with is, what about the warnings of Hebrews 6 and 10? Y'all are familiar with them. These are true warnings to be heeded, to be sure. But the warning is not telling us here that those may just and the justification will become unjust. They're just warnings against apostasy. True warnings, pure warnings, powerful warnings. They warn those that are in the church that are void of the Spirit. They're warning those that are wavering. But they do not formulate a doctrine that violates the whole sum of the teaching of the Scriptures. They warn apostates as what they're doing. And then fourth, what about the people that we know that used to go to church, seem to be serving God, seem to have a true conversion experience, but then they abandon their profession? Remember that Judas Iscariot was with Jesus for 3 years. He heard all of his sermons. He ate fish and bread with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He talked to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. He saw Jesus forgive the woman caught in the act of adultery. And he apostatized. He sold our Savior out for 30 pieces of silver. He went out and hanged himself as an apostate. The disciples even didn't know that he would be a traitor. In fact, there at the Lord's Supper, there at the Passover, they're all looking around saying, is it me? And not a one of them suspected Judas Iscariot. He blended in. He was with them, but he was not of them. He was the son of perdition from the beginning. And that's exactly what 1 John 2:19 teaches us. Understandably, we know coming to church, doing external religious activities, maketh not a Christian. Some believers do depart for a season but come back. And some are apostates and they never return because it's their nature to leave. It's their nature to return to sin. But true Christians will always, if they forsake Christ for a season, they will always return because he will not let them go. I'll pray now and I'm going to ask for an open floor for questions and answers. Lord, thank you for this great truth and doctrine. May it console, help, strengthen, and invigorate our hearts to love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And may you be honored and glorified. May that the Holy Spirit, the Revelator, the Spirit of truth, take these truths and form our hearts to Christ by them. And if there's anyone here, Lord, tonight that is not a believer, may they believe tonight and trust you and cast their care upon you, repent of their sin, turn from their evil ways, and follow the Lamb of God. Lord, you're the Savior of sinners, and you're a good shepherd, laying down your life for your sheep, and that you will keep them, every single one, and will not even lose one of them. So thankful for this. So thankful for this comforting truth. In Christ's name, amen.